Let me pray. Our Father God, we pray that you will encourage us from your word. We pray that you will teach us and train us in righteousness so that we can trust you in all circumstances. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, we read these words. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Cast all your anxiety upon God, a clear and straightforward command, and yet one that is not always easy to follow through on. There are times in life when we may doubt his care. There are times in life when we might not understand his care, such as when going through particular trials. There are times in life when, as much as we might like to cast our anxiety on God, that it seems impossible. Times when anxiety overwhelms us and even the little things provoke us to stress and to worry. As we come to our new sermon series today on the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, the question in the air is, does God care? We see it with the barren Hannah, and we see it on the international front as well. This was a low point in Israel's history. It was about the middle of the 11th century BC. The events occur after the end of the book of Judges, where we read that at that time, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a time when they experienced insecurity as a nation and insecurity as a community. There were no real leaders, and life was far from what God had promised them before they entered the promised land. He had promised them blessing, but Hannah in her barrenness certainly didn't consider herself blessed. And this was a snapshot of the nation as a whole. If 1 Peter 5 had been in their Hebrew Bible that Hannah and indeed all Israelites read, they may have had some problems with those verses as well. Cast all your cares upon God. But does he care? Does he care about me? Does he care about you? Does he care about us? Well, to answer those questions, let's follow the text before us. We meet, first of all, the family of Elkanah, an Ephraimite, and we had all those hard words to pronounce. Well done, Laura. And he had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Now, while we may have questions about polygamy, that is not the concern of the text before us. The concern of the text is the difference between the two wives, which is noted by the structure of verse 2. The name of the first was Hannah, and the name of the second was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Which brings us to our first point, Hannah's grief. Her grief exists at many levels. She had no children. But the issue was deeper than that. She had no children, for the Lord had closed her womb, we are told in verse 5. And for all that, her rival, as the other wife is called, rubbed her face in it. Verse 6 says, Peninnah kept provoking her in order to irritate her, and this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord to Shiloh, the place where the Ark of the Covenant had finally come to rest, her rival provoked her till she did not eat. You can imagine the scene as they go up to Shiloh to worship year after year. What have you got to thank the Lord for, Hannah? It's a bit of a joke, Hannah, you coming here to give thanks to the Lord year after year when the one thing you want he won't give to you. The Lord has closed your womb, Hannah. Isn't it obvious that he does not care about you? It may appear that God does not care. Peninnah certainly does not care. And although Elkanah, her husband, does care, his care is inadequate. We see that Elkanah cares from verse 5, which in the NIV states that to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. However, the original language is difficult, and it more likely says, to Hannah he gave a single portion, for the Lord had closed her womb, and he loved her. Hannah only received a single portion, for sadly, tragically, she only had one mouth to feed. But love her he did. But his love wasn't enough to alleviate her grief. We read in verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? As much as he was trying to help and comfort her, his comfort was inadequate. Like many a man, he was trying to come up with a solution rather than offer her the empathy that she needed. From verse 9, the action takes place at one of the annual visits to the shrine at Shiloh. And it is here where we see the full extent of Hannah's grief. Verse 10 tells us, in bitterness of soul, she wept much. Her grief was thorough. It was all-encompassing, and it led to bitterness of soul and to many tears. Hannah was helpless to change her circumstance, as was her husband, and as was this priest Eli, who was passive in the scene. We just read of him sitting on a chair by the doorpost in the temple. Hannah's grief is complete, but her situation doesn't end there, for we see next Hannah's prayer. So reading verses 10 and 11. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Despite her grief, here was Hannah casting all her anxiety upon the Lord. She knew that although he had closed her womb, that he cared for her. In her stricken grief, she knew that there was nowhere else for her to go but to the one who only could be the help of the helpless. She knows that God is sovereign, and she knows that God is good. And so she draws near to the throne of grace. Hannah exhibits what John Woodhouse calls in his splendid book on 1 Samuel, the logic of faith. This is the logic that doesn't just resign oneself to the sovereignty of God, or that resents the sovereignty of God, but rather it rests in the sovereignty and the goodness of God. The logic of faith which says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This logic of faith leads one in their troubles to pray to the God who is sovereign over all things. And that is what Hannah did. If she could do that, how much more us? Eli was an ineffectual priest who didn't even realise that she was praying. But as we read in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We must ask, though, is Hannah's faith, indeed is our faith, a blind faith? Let us take a closer look at a prayer to answer that question. Verse 11 says in the NIV, If you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me. But the ESV says, if you'll indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me. God in the past had seen not just the affliction of individuals, but the affliction of the people of Israel. It is typically described like this: I have surely seen the affliction of my people, Exodus 3:7. The Lord saw our affliction, Exodus 4:31. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, Nehemiah 9:9. And seeing the affliction, God acted and brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so, in other words, Hannah begged God to do for her now what he had done for Israel in the days of Moses, to act in keeping with his character towards his people. This was no blind faith. This was faith based on knowledge of the character of God. We see too that her prayer took the form of a vow. She was not bargaining with God, you do this and I'll do that, but just committing herself to what she would do in the event that a prayer was answered. Well, let's note a few more features of her prayer. Her prayer had a right assessment of God. He was the Lord of hosts, which said he commands everything. He is the one in control of all. And it had a right assessment of her place in God's world. She describes herself as God's servant. And she told God what she wanted, unashamedly. That is prayer. She asked for God to remember her. And in the Old Testament, to remember is to act. So to remember sins is to punish them. To not remember sin is to forgive them. And to remember Hannah would mean for God to act and grant her a child. Finally, in a prayer, she makes a vow to God. If God gives her a child, she will give him to God in service. No razor shall touch his head indicates that he will be a Nazarite. These were people who were particularly dedicated to God's service for a time. But she says he will be committed to God forever. That is a prayer that we as the readers get to listen in on, as Eli did. However, poor old Eli completely misunderstood. He thought she was drunk. But she said, verse 15, not so, my Lord. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman, or worthless woman, as other versions put it. Interestingly, in the weeks ahead, we will see Eli's wicked sons as worthless, but Hannah was by no means worthless. Do not take your servant for a worthless woman, she says. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Finally, Eli catches on and says in verse 17, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. Well, next, Hannah's relief. After Hannah prays, there is a sense of relief that comes before God brings her the desire of her heart. Verse 18 says, she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Her trip back from Shiloh that year, I am sure, would have been different from others. The fact that she poured her heart out before the Lord brought some relief. She had given the situation into the hands of the Lord, and she rested in his sovereignty and goodness, no matter what the answer might be. Her ultimate relief, though, came from the only one who can help the helpless, the one that she prayed to, the Lord Almighty. And the description of this relief comes swiftly in the text. It tells us swiftly about going back to Ramah, and then we read from the second part of verse 19, Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Well, Hannah's relief, and then next, Hannah's response. Despite the fact that there is a brief moment where we might doubt whether Hannah will keep her vow, she does in fact do so. When her husband Elkanah goes up to offer the annual sacrifice at first, Hannah didn't go up. But this was because she was waiting till young Samuel was weaned. Now this could take up to 3 years in the ancient world. Verse 24 tells us that she finally took Samuel up and handed him over along with a generous offering. Hannah says to Eli in verse 27, "I prayed for this child and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." 4 times in these verses she uses a form of the Hebrew word to ask. There is no natural equivalent in English, but a rough rendition would go like this. "For this child I prayed, and Yahweh gave me my asking, which I asked from him. And I also have given back what was asked to Yahweh. All the days he lives, his is one that is asked for Yahweh." In Hebrew, the name Samuel sounds a little bit like asked for. Hannah had asked and God had given. And interestingly, Saul, who will turn up later in the book, his name does mean asked for. So in asking for Samuel, as the story unfolds, it leads to another one who is asked for, their first king. Hannah had asked and God had given. Well, what about the bigger picture? See, as we come to reflect on this slice of history, what are we to note? Of course, there would have been other childless women in Israel at the time. But why does God choose to grant her request and not those of others who no doubt would have been praying similar prayers? Well, we can note firstly that Hannah belongs to what Dale Ralph Davis calls a fellowship of barrenness. We can recall in the scriptures, amongst others, Sarai, who became Sarah. Samson was raised up from the fruitless womb of Manoah's wife in Judges 13. And of course, that old childless Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist. And in this fellowship, often new chapters in Yahweh's history with his people begin. That is, they begin with nothing. Our total inability is often God's starting point. Our hopelessness and our helplessness are no barrier to his work. When his people are without strength, without resources, and without hope, then he loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. We must also note that God has used Hannah's grief to raise up for himself a person who will be the last judge of Israel and the priest who will oversee a most important moment in Israel's history, the transition to kingship. As Walter Brueggemann has pointed out, the transformation of Hannah from tears to hope anticipates the transformation of Israel from a nation on the margins to one of infinite possibility. As the book unfolds, one sees that God's care for Hannah was his care for Israel. Samuel would turn out to be part of God's answer to Israel's leadership woes. The bigger picture also takes us from Hannah to ourselves. For the picture of Hannah's helplessness and her fleeing to the only place where there is hope shows us that God is delighted when we turn to him as the help of the helpless. We indeed have a God who longs for us to cast all our anxiety upon him, for he cares for us and he can do far more than we even imagine or think. So like Hannah, may we be asking people. as we reflect on our helplessness and the desires of our hearts, we must remember as Christians that we were once helpless in our sins and that we could not escape. Into that helplessness, God shines the light of his gospel, the good news of Jesus entering our world and rescuing us. God rescued Hannah from her plight by opening a previously closed wound. But it was by natural means. Interestingly, God opened another womb, this not by natural means, but by the miracle of the virgin birth. And into our helplessness came the great news that when we were still powerless and helpless, Christ died for us to reconcile us to God. Knowing that God is the only help and the ultimate help of the helpless should cause us, like Hannah, to draw near to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. There are no guarantees that he will answer our cries in the way that we want, as he did with Hannah. But he does promise that as our Heavenly Father, he loves to listen and give good gifts to those who seek him. For indeed, God is a God who cares. And no matter what our circumstances, we need to remember that all things that come our way are God's doing. He is sovereign over all that happens or does not happen in our lives. And so we need to humble ourselves before him. Of course, ultimately, the bigger picture takes us to our salvation at the end of time. Ralph Davis has noted, the saving help Yahweh gave Hannah is a foretaste, a scale model demonstration of how Yahweh will do it when he does it in grand style. Every time God lifts you out of the miry bog and sets your feet upon a rock is a sample of the coming kingdom of God, a down payment of the full deliverance that will be yours at last. So friends, having examined 1 Samuel 1 this morning, we should be able to say with full confidence, even if through tears, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you.
Isn't it wonderful to hear God's word? We're going to spend some time